Okay, we're on. Oh, Glenn is great. Yeah, that's just a test that it's working. It's great to be here. Good to see you all. You don't know me, and I definitely don't know you. And you put a lot of faith in Pastor John by having me here. Just want you to know. So you're trusting John right now. He's made a really, really good decision. I do actually know some of you. My wife, I'm married. My name's Miles. I'm married. I have 5 children. Oldest is 18, youngest is 11. The 18-year-old is about to leave home next Sunday, so to move to the big smoke. You're probably thinking, who is this guy? Why is he here? Why's John got him here? And I'm kind of asking the same question, really. I just received this random email from John. John and I have known each other for 3 years. We've been on pastors' retreats on Fraser Island together. And then more recently, last year, John has been my spiritual mentor as I've planted a new church in Harvey Bay called Red Dirt. And there are a number of Red Dirt churches kind of spread out across a couple of states. And if you want to know more about Red Dirt, you can Google it. I won't bore you with what we're all about. But yeah, so that's my connection to John. This morning, I just want you, most of you would have driven here, is that correct? Can I presume that you drove here? So you'll have a set of keys in your pocket. Can you grab your keys out for me? I want everybody to have a key, so if somebody came with you and they don't have a set of keys, grab a set of keys off them, maybe to their home or their car or their ute. That'd be great. Great story, by the way. I love that story. It's the first time I've heard it told in that fashion. I was actually sitting there and thinking, what am I here for? I don't need to preach. This is great. So I just want you to grab that key. I want you to hold on to it the whole time I'm talking. I promise that it won't be for too long, I hope. If you don't have a set of keys, I've got 2 sets of keys, so you can come up and grab one of mine. As long as you give it back to me at the end, that'd be great. We live, you would say, in a world that is full of hustle and bustle, at least outside of Tincan Bay. It's hustle and bustle. I'm sure that you have your own form of hustle and bustle here in Tincan Bay. And we're in this never-ending pursuit of more and better and greater. And we're always trying. It's always a competition, isn't it? I always seem to, especially this time of year, we've made New Year's resolutions. Who made a New Year's resolution this year? No one? One person made a New Year's resolution. Okay. Would you like to know your percentage or your chances of actually completing that? I won't give it to you because it's not that great. Most people give up on New Year's resolutions within 21 days of making them, and usually they're about themselves. I'm sure yours is not about yourself. It's probably about somebody else. But the world that we live in, when they're trying to achieve goals, really doesn't matter who they hurt, how they get there, as long as they get there. Doesn't matter who gets in the way, whether it's a political goal or a sports or business or even a personal endeavor. When we live in this modern world, people will do almost anything to become great. And they live by what I've found is this new modern beatitude. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry about their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable, for they know their way around. And happy are the troublemakers, for they make people notice or take notice of them. you turn with me to Matthew, just in the beginning, we're going to be flipping to a number of different passages this morning. So if you've got a Bible or you've done away with your Bible and you have a phone, just make sure you're not playing games, and you've got a Bible app or something, that'd be great. We're going to go to Matthew. First of all, we're Matthew 10, 1 to 4. And I just want to introduce you to a bunch of hard-boiled, complaining troublemakers. Okay? The first guy that we meet is Peter. Peter is a natural leader. He's opinionated. He's optimistic. He's impulsive. And he's the brother of Andrew. Now, Andrew, he's been a disciple of John the Baptist. He was led to Christ by his brother Peter, and history suggests that Andrew is quite physically strong. James and John, these are the sons of thunder. That sounds really like a cool title, you know. These guys are proud, selfish, and verbally racist towards the Samaritans. Now that Philip, somewhat pessimistic about Jesus' ability to feed 5,000 people. Bartholomew or Nathanael, Jesus said, in him there was no guile. He was cautious at first to accept Jesus, but took a little bit of convincing. But he's best friends with the next guy, Philip. Or the guy before, Philip. And then there's Thomas. He has courage to ask questions. Like most of the disciples, he didn't really get the mission. He lacked a little bit of faith, a little bit of a doubter. And then there's Matthew, the tax collector. Well, he's an outcast by his own countrymen. He's a bit of a sellout. He works for the Romans, collects taxes, and extorts money, probably from those hardworking fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So he's a bit of a traitor, and he's really put in the same league as prostitutes and sinners. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the younger, and he's probably possibly a cousin or relative of Jesus's. And then there's Thaddeus or Lebulus. Nothing much is really said about him other than his name, and as the thought was that he may be the brother of James the younger or brother of Matthew the tax collector. His name might indicate his character, that he is one that is close to heart. And then there's Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, the zealous one. He was probably a member of a radical political or religious Jewish sect who rallied against Rome, waiting for the promised Messiah to come so they could kind of topple the Roman Empire. How do you think Matthew got on as a tax collector with those fishermen? And then finally, there's Judas Iscariot, famous for his betrayal, but not surprisingly, really, because he's the only Judean in a bunch of Galilean men. And if you know anything about that relationship, Judeans don't like Galileans, and vice versa. It's a little bit like New South Wales and Queensland on State of Origin night. Now, if Jesus had to form the same team today, he's working with the same raw material, isn't he? He's working with us. He'd choose people like us. And like teams, there are dynamics there for both success and for failure. There's potential in this team, in particular, there's potential for sibling rivalry. We know how that goes if you're parents. There's business partnerships that are at risk. There are tight friendships. There are social, political, and national divisions, and there's some really, really powerful personalities in this group. Now, I want you to come for a walk with me down a dusty road. We turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 37, where Jesus is walking with these 12 men. And you'll see why we needed to kind of get a little bit of a background on these guys to see the diversity that is in this group. A little bit of like the diversity that's in this group. And I want you to hear, or more so, I want you to listen for some of the conversations that went on and some of the teaching that they actually heard directly from Jesus. Now, they came to Capernaum when he, that is Jesus, was in the house. That's very important as we go on, okay? In the house. It's probably Peter's house because Peter comes from Capernaum. And he, that is Jesus, asked them, in fact, he repeatedly asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they repeatedly kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now I picture it a little bit like us going on holiday in the car with our kids, and it would be that sort of bickering and bantering. Now we just looked at the resumes of these guys, didn't we? And it's kind of like, who's the greatest? Are you kind of for real? Most of them are, you know, Jewish dropouts. They're not really following any rabbis. I'm kind of thinking, what were you thinking? I mean, what were they? What do you think they were saying? Like, I'm the son of thunder. You know, I'm the greatest. Or maybe Andrew said, oh, I studied under John the Baptist. Maybe I'm the greatest. Or maybe I'm the brother of Jesus. Or maybe Peter, James, and John said, well, we went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Moses and Elijah. It's got to be one of us three. But however it went down, they were arguing over who was the greatest. And then I want you to watch. Jesus doesn't correct them on the road. He waits, they're in the house. I picture it, they're settled and sitting down. Look at the posture. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 in private and said, any one of you who wants to be first must be last. In fact, he says, who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And Jesus gives both them and us the first key to greatness. First key to greatness is to be last. Now that works totally contrary to the way that our world thinks. When we think first in, best dressed. Let's go a little bit further down the road. And let's go to Luke chapter 14, 7 to 11. Jesus and the 12 find themselves invited to a prestigious dinner held by some high society folk and at the house of a Pharisee. Yet again, in another house. And he told them, all of them, not just the disciples, all of them, this parable. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the place of honor. I mean, isn't that common sense? I mean, the last time I went to a wedding, I didn't go and sit next to the bride and groom. I was a guest. I sat with the guests. At least someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited both of you will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up to a higher place. Then you will be honored in the presence of those who sit at the table. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so we see the second key to greatness is to be humble, to be last, and to be humble, which again is countercultural, because what are we told out there? We've got to push ourselves, we've got to be assertive, we've got to be exalting ourselves to get anywhere. And finally, their trek would on towards Jerusalem in Matthew 20, 20 to 28. James and John, along with their mother, have another crack at Jesus in this whole who is the greatest debate. Like Jesus hadn't answered the question already. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, so the three of them, and kneeling, look at the posture, kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your kingdom." What was she think? What was she on? These are the right hand and the left hand. These are places of honor and distinction, of heritage and power and authority. And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they, I presume, all three, okay, not just mum and the boys, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand, my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard of it, now this is pretty peculiar. How did the 10 hear about it? Well, this is what I think. Who's writing this? Matthew. Matthew's one of the disciples. So Matthew's with an earshot. He's probably looking back going, "Wonder what's going on over there." John and James and Mum, what are they doing? Matthew gets whiff of this. He tells the others, and then see what happens. They were indignant at the two brothers, particularly Matthew, obviously, because he's writing this, so he put it in here. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. In this team, it is not going to be like that. It's not going to work like that, and you're not to behave like that. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It shall not be that way among you." In this body here, there is no rank, there is no superiority, there is no favoritism. If the body of Christ is going to work, if any team within it is going to work, it shall not be that way among you. And here we find the third key to greatness is to serve others rather than to lord it over others. But like the disciples, we need to hear this more than just once, don't we? In fact, you've just heard it from all four Gospels. Okay, not just from one. You've heard it from Matthew, his account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account. Four different Gospels. But they needed not just to hear it like we're hearing it today. They needed to see it. They needed to see it. And that's true of us, isn't it? Often we just don't get things unless we see it. We like something tactile, something to touch. We need to see it in action. And so we find them yet in another house just days later in John 13:2, which is where we're going to land this morning. John 13:2. The evening meal was in progress. Verse 2. So he got up from the meal, verse 4, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, including, mind you, Judas Iscariot, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. What place do you think that Jesus took at that table? I mean, I'm only guessing, it's totally eisegetical, but I'm just guessing that if you're teaching a lesson on humility and service and what your place is at a table, I'm guessing that Jesus probably took the lowest place, which would have been totally countercultural, just like what's happening, him washing their feet. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, that I have been last, that I have humbled myself, and that I have served you, you should wash one another's feet. You should be last, you should be humble, you should serve. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things. Now, that kind of rattled my cage a little bit. Now that you know these things, I thought they knew it the first time that he told them, and the second time, and the third time. So what's this, now that you know these things? Well, now that you have experienced what it is for someone to be last, to be humble, and to serve. Now, you will be blessed if you do them. After the countless times that they had entered houses in their travels in the 3 years that were with Jesus, they had had their own feet washed. Pretty much every house had a bowl, a towel and water, and a servant that would wash the feet of people, wash the dust and the dirt off people's feet. And they walk into this upper room of this house, all 12, and all 12 walk past the bowl, the towel, and the water. And seeing no servant, they convince themselves that that is not their job, that is not their place. That is the job of a servant, that is the job of a slave. And it's not right, it's not respectable. And I can almost guarantee one of the reasons why they wouldn't even think of doing it is they're still steaming. They're still steaming over this whole who's the greatest argument. From the other day with James and John and their attempt to be the greatest in the kingdom. But they enter this house and they enter this room and they lay at each other's feet. It's not like when you're picturing tables, it's not tables like us in the West, you know, up here, chairs. They're all laying on each other's feet and eating at a low table, almost like on the ground. So they're prepared to lay on the dirty, dusty feet of their friends rather than wash them in order to eat. And I hazard a guess there was probably a little bit of jostling there for position at the table. And they sat there, stinky, dusty, muddied feet, and began to dine while the pride and the selfishness festered. And in true Jesus fashion, Jesus waited to see who had listened and who had learnt these lessons that he'd been teaching him about being last and being humble and serving before he confronts both the culture and their attitudes. And in true Jesus fashion, he takes an ordinary moment and makes it extraordinary and turns it into an unforgettable lesson through an everyday event. Just like with communion, he turns everyday objects into something special so that they would remember him, that there would be a constant reminder. I mean, two of the most common products that everybody had access to, wine and bread. And then at the same table, he would leave another example. An example of humility and of selflessness. He would wash their feet. A common everyday practice. Doesn't happen today, but every day that they went out, they would have come back into a home and they would have had their feet washed. The first is that they would remember Jesus. The second is that they would remember each other. Now, for the rest of their lives, for every time they entered a house, every time they saw a bowl, the water and the towel, and the absent servant, they would remember that they are the servant, that he was the servant. They'd be confronted with the memory of this night and this lesson, that they were to humble themselves and know their position, their true position in the kingdom. We are all to be servants at the door of the house. But this wouldn't be the last time. This is such an important lesson. This is not the last time that Jesus would try and instill this in the lives of these disciples. This is why you find this sort of thread all through the Gospels and all through the New Testament. In the garden, he would protect them from being arrested. He was thinking of them. On the cross, he would think of his mother and her need for comfort in the hours and days to come. On the cross, he would think of John in that same moment and commission him to comfort Mary and for Mary to comfort him. In those last moments, he thought of a thief hanging on the cross before himself and his imminent future. He would think of his persecutors and ask for forgiveness for them, thinking of others. And he would finally and ultimately give his life as a ransom for many, as he said, set as a final example of loving them to the end. So the question really is, did the disciples, and we know how the story ends, don't we? But did the disciples get it? Did they get this lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them all this time? And I think they did, because there's a little passage, I mean, it's probably in some other one, but it's a little passage in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. And I definitely know that Peter got it. Listen to this. All of you, this is Peter writing to a whole lot of scattered Christians under persecution. All of you, clothe. That word clothe is put on the apron of a slave. All of you, put on the apron of a slave yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, where do you think Peter got that from? Clothe yourselves with the apron of a slave. That is directly the experience that Peter had, and now he's passing that on to other Christians. But the more pressing question is not, did they get it? The question this morning for us is, are we going to get it? Are we going to get this? God has placed into each of our lives a number, or placed us in a number of teams, a number of households or families, hasn't he? And we have rooms of our own that we walk into every day. Let's not miss those that God puts immediately in front of us, and sometimes, most of the time, constantly in front of us. Because we are too focused on ourselves, our own agenda, or our own greatness. The first team I want you to think of is, if you are married, you're in a team called marriage. And there's a room in that team called communication. What does humility look like in your marriage? In mine, it often sounds like this. And by the way, my wife sends her apologies. She's a chaplain and she's packing to go to, I shouldn't say, but she's packing to go to Fraser. She promised me they're going to work, but and then she's got to go to Brisbane for an induction. But this is what it sounds like in my house. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And usually, it's me saying that to her in this team. And this is the number one team that the enemy wants to attack and divide and conquer. This is a team which affects all other teams that you're a part of. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. So being last in a marriage means that she is first. Being last in a marriage means that he is first. Being humble in a marriage means that you listen to each other to understand and not to respond. Serving in a marriage means to encourage one another rather than to manipulate one another. Now, the second team that you are a part of is you're a part of a family. And in that team of a family, there's a room called parenting. And what does humility or foot washing look like in your home as a parent? Well, in our home, it sounds like this. At times, we expect too much of you, and we want you to know that we're really proud of you and that we're here for you. See, you can't be, if you can be right, but you can be wrong at the top of your voice as a parent. In each of our teams and in each of our rooms and roles, we need to be last, we need to be humble, and we need to serve. The last team that I want us to look at this morning is the team called the church, and this room called one another. God places us into what the New Testament calls is a body, where we are uniquely gifted and we all play a part. And we all have a story. And the problem is, a lot of the time, we don't get each other's story. We don't take the time to ask the questions, where did you start? Where did your journey start? Because, you know, all 12 of those disciples, they had a start to their journey. And Peter didn't end up writing 1 Peter 5:5-6 without going on that journey with Jesus. And he started with a whole lot of junk, really. Are you prepared to ask for somebody's story? And in Red Dirt, this is one Red Dirt thing I will give you. Story is an acrostic for struggles, triumphs, relationships, opportunities, and yourself. If you can remember those five things, when you're talking to somebody, remember they've got struggles in their lives. They've got stories about successes and triumphs. They've got relationships that are working and that are broken. They've had opportunities that they would like to share. And then to get a little bit about themselves. But you only do that if you can humble yourself to the point where you're not talking about yourself all the time. And without humility, there is no unity. And without unity, there is no joy or peace. Now today, I want you to make a phone call. I want you to have a conversation. I want you to even walk across this room. And if there is something that you need to humble yourself about, then today is the day for that. Humble yourself and get the story. Famous conductor Leonard Bernstein was once asked in an interview by an admirer in the audience, "What is the most difficult instrument to play?" And he responded with the quickest of wit, "Second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone to play second fiddle or second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn with as much enthusiasm, or second flute, now that is a problem. And yet, if no one plays second, there is no harmony. There is no harmony." My question this morning is, can you play second fiddle? Can you be the one that brings harmony to your family, to your kids, and to this body? Our mission as a part of this orchestra, this family, this church, is to set aside our selfishness, our pride, our inflated egos, our rights, and our entitlements. Set that aside. Color, culture, accents. You probably picked up that I've got an accent. Fish and chips. Set all that status aside and stoop low as we walk into the many rooms of each other's lives. Let's put on the apron of a slave or a servant. Let's not walk into this place week on week with bitterness and grudges and superiority and miss the bowl, the water, and the towel that Jesus Christ has left for us to follow in his footsteps. How many of you saw the bowl, the water, and the towel this morning at the front door? Who, being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Down, 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 down. Humility. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Up, 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 up. It is quite clear to me that the race to the top is really a race to the bottom. In your hand, hopefully, you still have your key. You hold a key, you hold three keys to greatness. Be last, be humble, and serve. Now, with those keys, every time you use that key to open your house or open your car door, I want you to ask God, How would you have me serve the people behind this door? How would you have me be last, be humble, and serve? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took to great effort and great length to teach the disciples and to us the importance of humility. Not only saying it, but demonstrating it. Lord, help us this week to repair relationships. Help us this week to walk humbly with you and humbly with the people around us. Help us to serve in our marriages, in our parenting, and in this body. In Jesus' name, amen.